So we have been working our way through, well, loosely working our way through a book called Rediscover Church. And the title of tonight's chapter that we're kind of going through is called, Is Joining Actually Necessary? So I can just see by your faces how excited you are about this topic. Church membership, this is going to be boring. No, it's not. It's going to be great. Let me begin by defining the word metaphor, okay? You all probably know what a metaphor is, but you probably wouldn't maybe use this definition, because I certainly wouldn't, but here's what the word metaphor means. A metaphor is a figure of speech in which a word or phrase is applied to an object or action to which it is not literally applicable. So let me give you some examples. She has a heart of gold. That's a metaphor, okay? He is a night owl. Those people are weird. Billy is such a chicken that school is a zoo. John is a couch potato. Everyone knows that Rob is an open book. She doesn't like when I get up here and talk, I don't think. Things are starting to get out of hand. And I'm not talking about that, Hannah. That was my next example of a metaphor. I'm feeling under the weather, said Cody. This is how we talk, right? And we know that these phrases mean things. A chicken is someone who is scared. A couch potato is lazy. A night owl is a person who is very productive when everyone else in the world is sleeping. And metaphors are found in the Bible all over the place. The Bible uses metaphors to help us understand who God is and what he is like. So let me give you some examples, okay? The first one I want to give to you is this. God is a potter, Isaiah 64. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hands. Jeremiah 18, God speaking, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Another biblical metaphor for God is found in Jeremiah chapter 2. I love this one. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, here's the metaphor, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no waters. No water. So this is what's in yellow here. It is a wonderful definition of sin. We choose lame, cracked pots to chase after instead of sprinting to the one who has life in himself, right? Let me put my water in this canister and it just leaks and the water's gross. Let me do that instead of go to the Lord who is like a spring river flowing down from a mountain. God is the giver of life. The Bible says that God gives birth to his people. You forgot the God who gave you birth. Here we see God is described with the metaphor of a mom, okay? God is like a bird, and he flaps his wings over us, Deuteronomy 32. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. More metaphors. A few more ought to do it. Psalm 16:5, David says this, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Lord is my cup. Another famous metaphor, John 15. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. One of the most recurring ones in the Bible is this. God is called a rock. Psalm 32, incline your ear to me, rescue me speedily, be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. Isaiah 26, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is an everlasting rock. And we fast forward to the New Testament, and we discover that Jesus is the rock. 1 Corinthians 10, the Israelites drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. A few more ought to do it. God is described in the Bible as both light and shade. The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So he's light. That's the metaphor. And then over here, Psalm 121, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hands. Each of these metaphors, and there's countless others, tell us something about who God is. He is a rock, he's strong, he's immovable, he's a sure foundation for our lives. As a potter, he forms me. As a vine dresser, he prunes me. When David says, you're my portion and my cup, we know that David says, God is my everything. That's what he means. When God is described as light, we know that that means he illuminates things for us. He opens up the eyes of our heart. He purifies. We know he's a stronghold. He's my place of safety. And these are just the ones that are used to talk about the Father. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, the metaphors are seemingly never-ending. And I already mentioned a few of them, actually. So in no particular order, Jesus is the light of the world, the good shepherd, the door of the sheep, the resurrection, the Lamb of God, the bread of life, the bright morning star, the lion from the tribe of Judah. He is our armor. He is our righteousness. He is the branch. He is the ladder to heaven. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the cornerstone. He is the last Adam. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the bridegroom. On and on we could go. Someone say amen.
Amen.
I once heard of a story where a professor of theology was going to give a lecture, and for one full hour, he did nothing except list off names and titles of Jesus. That was it. So I limited myself. It is so important that you know those names, that you know those titles, that you understand the meaning behind those metaphors. I was telling someone just a few moments ago that we can endure suffering when we know those metaphors. We can endure hardship when we know God is conforming us more and more into the image of his Son. We can persevere through life. And by the way, life is like nothing but disappointment most of the time. Life is a bunch of futility most of the time. We can endure that when we meditate on the metaphors of Jesus Christ. Our faith grows strong and we become men and women of strength when we grasp the meaning of all those wonderful titles. So why am I talking about metaphors? Because the church is described with metaphors as well. One of the ones that probably comes to your mind right now is the metaphor of the body. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Ephesians 1, God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. One of my favorite translations concludes that verse by saying, Jesus fills everything in every way. Which is a wonderful idea. He fills everything in every way. Whenever the metaphor of body is used for the church, we know that that is emphasizing our union with Christ. If I'm part of the head, who is Christ, I am reminded that I am dependent on him for everything. There are many other metaphors for the church. Let me just list a few off for you, okay? The church is called a flock of sheep. We are branches of a vine. We are the bride. He is the bridegroom. We are the temple. We are God's building. We are exiles, a holy nation, salt of the earth, the Israel of God, living stones who are being built up into a spiritual house. The church is a holy city. So what does this tell us? Well, for starters, it means that the church is very, very, very important. The church is very special. There is nothing on earth like the church. So this is the book that we've kind of been working through. And we're at chapter 5 of the book. And I don't know if you can see it where you are, but chapter 5 says, is joining actually necessary? So when an author feels like it's necessary to write a chapter called, is joining really necessary? What that tells me is that we ought to realize right now, based on everything I've just said about metaphors, about God, about Christ, about the church, this ought to make us realize that to ask the question proves that I don't really understand the church at all. Can we agree? Is joining really necessary? If I say that, or if you say that, that tells me something about my heart, about my understanding of the Word of God. Imagine talking to someone who claimed to be a Christian, and you're talking with them about church and about the Bible and about these types of things, and you said, hey, are you part of a church? Imagine someone saying this. Sure, I'm a Christian, but do I have to be connected to the rest of the body? Or, yes, of course I'm a Christian, but it's not like Jesus expects me to hang around the rest of the flock. I mean, the other Christians, I guess they're stones, and they need to be connected to the cornerstone, and I guess they need to be kind of lined up with him and positioned up with the same angles as Jesus. But I think it's fine for me to be a stone several miles away, sitting in an empty field, covered in moss, not supporting anyone else and not being supported by anyone else. And by the way, did you know that some of those stones over in that temple, did you know some of them are hypocrites? Or what if someone said to you, yes, I'm a Christian, and that means my citizenship is in heaven, and I'm just an exile here on earth, but I don't want to be around the other citizens, and I would prefer to be exiled away from the exiles. Or, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus. I've been adopted into his family, but you're crazy if you think I'm going to sit still for one of the family portraits. No way. You see how my other siblings are dressed? What losers. Are you talking to your Christian friend and they say, show me one place in the Bible where I am commanded to eat with my siblings each and every week? You know what that's a reference to? The Lord's Supper. It's a meal. How can you eat with your siblings if you're not here? Or you're talking to a Christian and they say, I don't think the Bible commands me to gather with my brothers and sisters every week and celebrate when new siblings are added, like we did a couple of Sundays ago, and lift up my voice with my other family members and bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Show me one place in the scriptures where I'm told to do that. Do you see how silly all that sounds? Do you see how backwards that thinking is? Can you hear how disobedient that imaginary Christian sounds? This type of thinking has a very bad odor, and the odor is called secular individualism. The odor is called me-ism. I made that up. It's Lone Ranger Christianity, which isn't Christianity at all. So when discussing church membership, sometimes you will hear people say, show me a verse in the Bible that commands it, and I say to you, done. Second Hesitations 4:19. Every Christian must join a local church, and if they don't, they are in big, big trouble, mister. Okay, so I made this up. I admit it. Hear the words of theologian and professor Michael Horton. He says this: the church is not simply another voluntary society like the Boy Scouts. It's an embassy of Christ's kingdom. And kings do not offer suggestions, sell products, or provide resources that people can take or leave. The visible church is where you will find Christ's kingdom on earth, and to disregard the kingdom is to disregard its king. End quote. So he says the church is not a club, right? The church is not a volunteer organization where membership is optional. well, some people have a membership to Costco and some people don't. No, that's not how it works. Here is Pastor Jonathan Lehman, one of the authors, and this is from Rediscover Church. He says this: when people ask, where is membership in the Bible? The problem is they are looking for something like a club to join because the word membership is a club word. Clubs and political parties and labor unions have memberships. But you don't often use the word membership in relation to governments and the citizens of a nation. You don't say, so how's the membership of the British nation doing? Aren't you guys running like 60 million members these days? The Bible does not talk about church membership quite as you might want it to. It talks instead about how God's people gather together under his supreme rule. It's interested in the citizens of a kingdom, not club members, end quote. So, we've got our metaphor idea, and we've got this idea that the church is not a club. Well, maybe I'll show up, maybe I won't. Maybe I'll join, maybe I won't. That's not really what the Bible describes for us. One thing that we probably should acknowledge at this point is that when we read the New Testament, it is clear that churches have authority. One of the best places to turn for this is Matthew 16. Here's what it says. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, happy are you, fortunate are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Peter's confession is so absolutely critical. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. This is basic Christianity, right? Christianity 101. Jesus tells him in response to that confession that he's going to give him the keys of the kingdom. And this means that the church has the authority from Jesus to declare what the basic profession of faith is. The church says, what's the number one confession? We point to Matthew 16 and we say, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the promised Savior. So the church has authority from Jesus to declare this is the profession you must make to be considered a Christian, and then hopefully you profess it. A few chapters after this, Jesus explains how to go about removing someone from the church. Remember, we're talking about the authority of the church right now, okay? Matthew 18, a very famous passage. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So let's summarize what we just heard, okay? The church has the authority from Jesus to declare formally who are the citizens. It's those people who say he's the Christ. And the church also has the authority to kick out people who have the profession on one hand and their life doesn't line up on the other, right? You sin, you don't repent, people confront you, you keep on sinning, you don't change your mind, you don't change direction, and then the whole church is told, this is what he's doing, we've confronted him, they've confronted him, he won't change, he won't repent, he won't stop. Eventually, you get to that point, and the officers of the church say, okay, his profession that he made does not line up with how he's living. And we've taken all these steps, which means you're not with us anymore. The church has authority to do that. So the confession is Jesus is Lord. He died as a substitutionary atonement for the sins of his people. He rose from the dead in accordance with the scriptures. We all know this. He's on his throne right now. And Romans says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And then the church walks alongside you as you make that profession again and again, and you celebrate the Lord's Supper, and you were baptized, and you're growing in holiness, and when you stumble, and when you sin, and when I stumble, and when I sin, we're repentant. We're acknowledging, yeah, that was sin. Lord, forgive me. We don't want to live that way. I don't want to keep living in that. In fact, if I'm born of God, I can't continue to live in that. I can't make a practice of living that way. I'm grieved by it. We've talked about this quite a bit. So the church has oversight over what the profession is. We look at Matthew 16. The church has oversight and authority to remove people who clearly aren't. And then, of course, we've got the oversight of the ordinances, as in ordained by Jesus. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those things happen inside the church. The Lord's Supper happens when the church gathers. It's a family meal, as I already said. So, all that to say, Christians need to join a church. What is church membership? Straight from the book. I think this is really good. Church membership is how we form, this is really, I should have neon yellowed formally, how we formally recognize and commit to one another as believers. It's the thing we create by affirming one another through the ordinances. To offer a definition, church membership is a church's affirmation and oversight of a Christian's profession of faith and discipleship combined with the Christian's submission to the church and its oversight. And there's a little chart in the book that I think is helpful. We'll start on the left side if you can see it. A church, which is all the members, affirms the profession of a person and oversees the discipleship of a Christian who submits to the church, and now he's part of that group as well, and then other people get converted, other people hear the gospel, and they turn from their sin, and they turn to the one true and living God, and they say, what do we need to do? And we say, get baptized. And before they get baptized, we say, what do you believe? And Ben modeled this for us a couple of weeks ago. Well, Jesus is Lord. He's my Savior, right? I've repented of my sin. I was dead in my sins. I was a child of wrath, and God has saved me, and I'm trusting in His grace. I'm trusting in the righteousness of Christ applied to me. And we all, as the church, we go, yes, this is the profession. And he gets baptized, and we clap, and we eat potluck lunch. And now we are responsible to help Ben and anyone else who gets baptized to walk with Christ. That's what we do. And I'm helping you, and you're helping me, and we're helping him, and we're helping her. That's the church. I really appreciate what Jonathan Lehman says in the next page in the book, because his language is so basic, it's so normal, and it's so regular, right? This is not high theology. This is regular, normal stuff. When you become a church member, you're not just submitting to the leaders or the institution in some vague bureaucratic sense. You're submitting to a family and all its members. It's your way of saying, this is the particular group of Christians I'm inviting into my life and asking to keep me accountable for following Jesus. I'm asking them to take responsibility for my Christian walk. If I'm discouraged, it's now their responsibility to encourage me. If I stray from the narrow path, it's their responsibility to correct me. If I'm in dire financial straits, it's their responsibility to look after me. And yes, this commitment goes both ways. And asking the other members of the church to look out for you, you also are promising to look out for them. I hope you find this encouraging. I hope you feel spurred on to commit even more, maybe, than you already were. I hope you have a better sense, a little bit, of what you're supposed to be doing. Hopefully, it's obvious that church membership is not a passive thing. Can we all see that? The end of this chapter in this book, the author makes the point that being a member of a church is like a job. They say that the Bible describes Christians as both kings and priests. You are a priest. We are a holy nation. So what do you do as a priest? Well, number one, you really need to know the gospel, right? You need to make that profession. You need to know what that profession is. You need to be able to articulate the gospel in some form or fashion. And hopefully, as you mature, you can talk about it with more clarity. You're responsible as a member to make sure that this church is gospel-centered. If I start to preach, if I start to teach, and I start to drift away from the gospel, you collectively as priests have to stop that. So you need to know the gospel, and you need to protect it, and you need to make sure that that's what we're fixated on. Pastor Rob, there's like 3 Sundays in a row. I don't really think I heard the gospel once. If that happens, you better tell me. Part of what it means to be a priest is to be growing in holiness as well. That's your responsibility. Grow in holiness. Keep in step with the Spirit. Put to death sin. Remember that sermon from a couple of months ago where we talked about those Roman nails and we nail our old self to the cross and we don't let him down. We don't let her down. We leave him up there. Walk in holiness. Kill sin. Go to war. As kings, we function as ambassadors of the one true king. When you leave here, you're an ambassador. As a king, you make disciples. What does that mean? Well, that means that in your sphere of influence, with your relationships, you teach others biblical truth as you can, as God gives you opportunity. And what does that mean? Well, you tell people, this is what Jesus said, and this is what he commands, and this is how we do that. Baptize them, teaching them all that I commanded you. So church is a job. We need job training. You can't just show up and not have your mind disengaged or your heart disengaged. It doesn't work that way. You need to be thinking about how you are making an impact at Christ Community Church. You should be thinking about this regularly. What am I producing for this body? How am I contributing to this particular local church? How am I blessing the people in this church? You cannot and you must not be someone who only takes. Okay? That's not how God's family works. It's not biblical. And furthermore, if you only take, 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 guess what? That does not lead to joy. So like you have like personal motivation to not just be a taker, but to be a giver, because we know what Jesus says. It's better to give than to receive. So if you're struggling with joy, one part of the remedy is to serve the body. Amen? Really hard to do that. Really hard to live by faith and to trust, okay, Jesus, I don't really want to do anything for anyone right now. But I know you're calling me to do that. I know there's good works for me to do. And you need to wrestle with the Lord and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal those to you. We're about done here. I want to conclude with a bunch of one another commands. And if you've been a Christian much at all, then you know there are lots and lots of one another commands in the Bible. And you cannot obey any of them if you're not connected to the church. Let me give you some examples. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. I mean, we could just stop there. Let's just do that. We will be set apart in this town, I guarantee it. Love one another with brotherly and sisterly affection. I am going to try to outdo you in showing honor. How can I honor this person? How can I bless them? How can I encourage them? Live in harmony with one another. There's harmony in this church. We have to fight for this. We have to be intentional. If someone sins, forgive them. If someone's got a fault, cover it. Like a blanket of love just covered over it. Oh, she has a fault. So do I. Welcome one another. So when you gather on Wednesdays, I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad you made it. Welcome. If new people visit, we're so glad you're here. Welcome. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I didn't include that one. But it's another one another's. Instruct one another. What's that verse in Timothy? Older women instruct the younger women. Keep going. Comfort one another. This is a really good one, right? All of us have our own story, our own journey, our own experiences, our own trials, our own hardships. Comfort one another. Give people a hug. See how they're doing. Through love, serve one another. And this can play out in so many different ways. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. That can be hard. It can be hard to bear with each other. But with humility and gentleness and patience, bear with one another in love. This is a command, and this can be obeyed in the context of the local church. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. That word admonishing in another translation means counsel, right? We want to be the types of people who know the word more and more so that when someone comes and talks to me, we have some counsel to give. We have some wisdom to give. We have some truth that we can point to. You should aim to be that kind of person. God, make me wise. Help me to be dwelling in your word and singing your word and memorizing your word so that I can counsel and admonish and encourage people in my church. Don't you want to be that kind of person? Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage. Did you hear the gospel? Did you hear a sermon? Did you read something? Tell someone what you learned, what you heard. Build one another up just as you are doing. A few more. Pray for one another. We're going to do that at the end of this night. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. That defeats the whole purpose. Thanks for coming over. So here's the list all in one shot, okay? What does the Bible command us to do? Show hospitality to one another. Be kind, comfort, live in harmony with, love, welcome, serve, forgive, honor, instruct, bear with, teach, admonish, encourage, build up, pray for. To quote one author and pastor, hope I get his name right, Tabidi Anabawile, he says this: have you ever considered how many practices and commands given to the New Testament church lose all their meaning if membership is not practiced, visibly identifiable, and important? He's right. All those one another's don't make any sense if church membership isn't really that important. Can we agree on that? If attending isn't important. But it is, obviously. We're the body. We're the bride. We're the temple. We're stones. We're the holy city. We're the embassy. We're the holy nation. I'm going to conclude with a dead theologian. And I think I probably could have just read this and we could have been done a long time ago. A couple of weeks ago, I said that church is not a response to grace, but is an act of grace. So you don't come to church because you're so thankful. All right, you saved me and you rescued me and you redeemed me. So now I'm here and I'm going to praise your name. That's not the way church is wired. That's not how God designed it. Church is one more gift to us. So we don't come here just because we're responding to grace. We come here because this is grace. This is the gift, right? And this is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, and hopefully you know who that is. Theologian from Germany, died in World War II. He says this about the church: it is by the grace of God that a congregation is permitted to gather visibly in this world to share God's word and sacraments. Let me just pause. Several of you who gather on Sundays, I think of Josiah regularly. The first part of almost every prayer every week is, "Dear God, thank you for allowing us to gather here today." Yes, what a gift it is. So it is God's grace that we are permitted to gather visibly in this world to share God's word and baptism and Lord's Supper. Not all Christians receive this blessing. The imprisoned, the sick, the scattered, lonely, the proclaimers of the gospel in heathen lands stand alone. They know that visible fellowship is a blessing. They remember, as the psalmist did, how they went, quote, with the multitude to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept the holy day. Therefore, let him who, until now, has had the privilege of living in common Christian life with other Christians, praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare, "It is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brothers and sisters." Isn't that awesome? It is grace stacked on top of grace, right? The law came through Moses, grace and peace and love came through Jesus Christ. It is such an awesome privilege to gather here. So when someone says, is joining necessary? You realize that's like a backwards question. Instead, let us gather whenever we are physically able to, and let us have the proper attitude of, instead of, it's just membership necessary, instead, we need to be thanking God for the church again and again and again. We need to recognize what he wants to do through the church, what he has promised to do. We need to remember what he's commanded us to do, and we need to remember, oh yeah, this is my family. This is how I obey. I learn to encourage, serve, bless, exhort, admonish, practice hospitality without grumbling, clean kitchens with a smile on my face, all those types of things. The church is awesome. Kind of universally it is, and in our last 6 years of life, Rebecca and I have discovered that the local church is way greater than we ever knew, and it gets better and better and better. So I hope this encourages you, and I hope this helps you think about church membership from a different perspective. Let's pray.